some reaction and analysis after the death of Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. Hadley Arkus of Amherst College.
He would find something good in people at odds with him, and he helped to create this aura of civility that built enormous respect for him, even among people on the other side.
Former U.S. Attorney General Ed Meese.
In terms of his integrity, he felt compelled to write as the law was, not as he wished it to be. And in that sense, he was observing the best qualities of our democratic republic.
Dr. Robert George of Princeton University.
The court has lost its most determined and outspoken defender of constitutional originalism, its most outspoken defender of the idea of constitutional fidelity.
And Terry Mattingly of Get Religion.
We currently have a 5-4 division in the Supreme Court on everything that Scalia himself said is connected to the court having assumed a super legislative role in American life.
Your comprehensive source for news, information, and truth, issues, etc.
You know, we weren't expected a couple of months ago, we weren't expected to win this one. You know that, right? We weren't. Of course, if you listen to the pundits, we weren't expected to win too much, and now we're winning, winning, winning.
I am so thrilled and so grateful to all of my supporters out there. Some may have doubted us, but we never doubted each other.
The victory speeches from presidential candidates Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton after the recent Nevada caucuses, what do those mean? We're still early in the primary season, but with every single primary and caucus, a conclusion draws closer and closer for both parties, Republican and Democratic, and then really a race begins to take shape. We're going to talk about the race for the White House, the Nevada caucus results, Thursday's GOP presidential debate, and the impact of a possible Donald Trump presidency. Joining us on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 24th, Mark Hemingway, senior writer for the Weekly Standard. Mark, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, thank you for having me.
And Molly Hemingway, senior editor for The Federalist. Molly, welcome as well.
It's great to be here with you.
Mark, let's talk about what happened over the weekend on the Democratic side with regard to the caucuses.
Yeah, well, Hillary Clinton basically walked away with a win, and it was kind of a wake-up call for Sanders supporters. I mean, they had obviously dominated in New Hampshire, and what happened in Iowa was still upsetting them because, in addition to some accusations about, you know, things not going well at the Iowa caucuses, you know, Hillary picked up some victories in different caucuses solely by coin tosses and other arbitrary factors. So they really believed that they had a chance, but, you know, at upsetting Hillary somewhere along the line. But Nevada was a sort of a cold dose of reality. The electorate was much older and less youthful than the Sanders people were hoping. And, you know, caucuses are situations where when you have the enthusiasm and people willing to go out and volunteer and organize and all of those things, where insurgent candidates have an opportunity to sort of show their stuff, and they just didn't perform in Nevada.
Does it look like Bernie Sanders still has a chance at the nomination?
Well, never say never, but increasingly it does not look like he has much of a chance looking ahead. You know, the thing is that Sanders was such an insurgent and came from such a low point that he had to continue to prove himself that, you know, he's got a chance at every step of the way going forward. You know, and the Hillary Clinton's narrative all along had been that she's inevitable. And so Sanders had to continue to puncture that, but I don't know if looking ahead at a lot of states that have a large African-American vote and other things that will probably help Hillary, that Sanders quite has the opportunities he had to puncture that inevitability myth that he had in Nevada. So if anything, things are probably going to be a little more difficult from him here on out. You know, never say never, but it doesn't look good for Sanders.
Molly, on the GOP side, what did we learn from yesterday's Nevada caucuses?
I don't think that the results from Nevada were that surprising. Everyone knew that Donald Trump was going to win going into it, and he did win. And it is of mild interest, I suppose, that Marco Rubio placed second. He got 2,000 votes more than Ted Cruz. But it wasn't unexpected, but it just does confirm that Donald Trump continues to dominate this Republican primary process and caucus process, in part because of how divided the rest of the electorate is.
Well, Molly, I guess that raises a question. Many are saying, look, we're going to have a Donald Trump nomination unless all but one of these opponents, of his opponents, drops out and the support gets thrown in the right direction. What are your thoughts there?
You know, it's interesting. People say that what is required is for these opponents to drop out. I don't actually think that is sufficient or even necessarily necessary. In part, that's because in different states, different candidates have a good chance against Donald Trump. In Texas, Ted Cruz, there was a poll that was just released that showed him slightly ahead of Trump. In Florida, Marco Rubio might be able to pull off a victory. In Ohio, John Kasich might be able to pull off a victory. And so losing any one of those candidates assumes that their votes will not go to Trump. I don't think that's a safe assumption. And also, there is some strength, again, because of how different the how different states have different electorates. But there is something that does need to happen. I don't know what it is exactly, but I would strongly suggest that instead of battling each other, that the candidates should consider aiming all of their fire on the front runner. And he has been able to escape with almost no criticism from other candidates or even pointing out what his positions are or any type. Donald Trump has been able to walk through this primary process without much opposition from other candidates. That should probably change if they want to have a shot at securing the nomination.
Mark, Politico is reporting that big GOP donors don't want to fund attacks on Trump. Why is that?
Well, I think it's for a couple of different reasons. One is that they sort of, you know, fear Donald Trump's command of the press, and that if they, you know, put themselves out there, they will suddenly be the personal target of Trump's ire. And you know, a lot of big, rich Republican donors, you know, they don't want to get attention for their political activities. And the other thing is simply that I think they may have made the calculation that. You know, if Trump is the anti-establishment candidate, if all of a sudden, you know, wealthy GOP donor types come out and very visibly attack him, that will only end up empowering him further. The time to sort of launch that kind of, you know, fusillade against Trump would have been 6 months ago, and they sort of passed up the opportunity, and now they quite don't know what to do. Now, having said that, that doesn't necessarily mean that big GOP donors are sitting on their hands. There was a story in Politico yesterday that one of the Koch brothers' top operatives just joined the Marco Rubio campaign. So maybe they are trying to come up with ways to deal with Trump that are a little more sub rosa as opposed to, you know, full frontal, you know, millions of dollars in PAC.
There's also the issue. I don't mean to interrupt there, but there's also the issue that GOP donors don't necessarily have a problem with Donald Trump. He would be the ultimate of the crony capitalist candidates. He's bragged about how he's been a crony capitalist his entire career and how he likes to work with businesses and government to get things done. So the idea that big donors would necessarily be opposed to him instead of actually enjoying him quite a bit is an assumption I wouldn't share.
So, Molly, what does a Trump candidacy or presidency, in fact, mean for social conservatives, people who are deeply concerned about life, about natural marriage, about religious liberty?
Well, I would say that it's not good news for people who care about those issues, particularly if it's important to kind of set the stage, which is that the Republican Party does not have a lengthy history of being friendly to social conservatives. But in recent years, social conservatives have been able to get quite a bit done within the party. You know, there was a time not that long ago when the default of Republican candidates would be that they were, in fact, pro-abortion, not pro-life. But pro-lifers have been able to work within the party, much less successfully within the Democratic Party, to actually make changes, get legislation passed at the federal, state, and local level that advances the cause of support for life in the womb and mothers of unborn children. And a Trump presidency, Trump is claiming recently to be somewhat pro-life if kids are strong. He says, if a kid can be a winner, then he doesn't think that kid should be killed. A lot of people question how supportive he would be of the pro-life cause, particularly in light of his effusive praise for Planned Parenthood. He says, yeah, they kill babies, but everything else they do is fantastic, which is a very curious thing to say about the Republican Party's greatest opposition, Planned Parenthood, you know, a group that exists to kill unborn children to the tune of hundreds of thousands each year and has this active anti-conservative, anti-Republican machine that spends millions of dollars against social conservatives. So I don't think anybody who's thinking rationally actually thinks that Donald Trump would be good on issues of marriage, abortion, religious freedom, except that some people have kind of thrown themselves over to despair. They are not happy with the pace of progress in doing the hard work of advocating these issues. And so they've just despaired and decided that, well, Trump would punch those people who make me feel bad for being Christian, which, you know, is, again, an assumption that they might want to check in light of how quickly he changes positions. But at least for the time being, he's saying, you know, if you elect me, I'm the best Christian who ever lived. I read the Bible better than anybody. And I'll tell people who say that you're a loser for being Christian that they're a loser. And that's sort of sufficient for a big block of his supporters, I think.
Molly Hemingway is a senior editor for The Federalist, along with her husband, Mark Hemingway, senior writer for The Weekly Standard. We're talking about the race for the White House, talking a little bit about the Nevada caucus results, Thursday's GOP presidential debate, the impact of a possible Trump presidency. When we come back, the much-discussed Trump support among evangelicals. Is there a difference between those who do and don't, well, go to church? We'll be right back.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If God knows everything and has a plan, what good is prayer?
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Answer that with the Lord's Prayer's teaching about what we pray for. When we study the prayer attentively, we find in its words a beautiful mirror of the desire that faith in the Lord Jesus gives us to see the Ten Commandments fulfilled not just in Jesus on the cross, but also then among us. So often today, Christian prayer puts all of its marbles on asking just for daily bread. But there is so much we lose when we have only such hopes for this life. So what we're going to do this June is come back and be humiliated in repentance before our Lord and ask Him, teach us to pray, and we know we will receive what we ask according to His Word.
You can meet and hear Jonathan Fisk making the case for the Lord's Prayer Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talking about the race for the White House. Mark Hemingway, senior writer for the Weekly Standard. Molly Hemingway, senior editor for the Federalist, are our guests. Mark, to the much-discussed support for Donald Trump among evangelicals, is there a difference based on whether or not someone actually goes to church?
Well, yeah, there was. It's been reported that one of the few soft spots in Trump's support among Republicans is that of weekly churchgoers. The political press, when they think of religion, tends to focus on very broad categories like the label evangelical or whatever that might mean. You know, in a Lutheran context, evangelical obviously means something very different than evangelical in a different context. And the media don't do a very good job of parsing different religious distinctions. But when you actually drill down to the idea that certain people are committed to their faith, like as in weekly churchgoers, then all of a sudden Trump's support isn't. You find find that, people are significantly antagonistic toward Trump. I think that's an interesting phenomenon. I mean, I don't want to venture too much about, you know, what that means other than to say simply that a lot of Trump support also, coincides with, you know, I don't want to accuse people of necessarily being authoritarian, but, you know, people do very much, you know, feel bullied by a lot of larger factors in our society. And Trump seems to be, you know, channeling this idea that he can be a bully for them. And I think that people who are, you know, committed Christians in particular have a very different attitude about, you know, authority and an understanding of the necessity for submission at times. And I think that, you know, greatly influences their worldview with regard to how you go about choosing someone to wield the levers of power.
Molly, I got a question for you with regard to how this is all getting discussed, especially among social conservatives. Terms like fascism, Mark just mentioned one, authoritarianism. These are being bandied about with respect to Trump rather freely in the press and in the commentary. What do you make of it?
Well, there's a reason for that. Donald Trump has a different style of rhetoric than we're accustomed to in most political climates. I want to make a quick point about the authoritarian issue, which is that the study that showed that evangelical Christians were supportive of Trump, unless they went to church every week, in which case they weren't, showed that in both cases, those people had high scores for what they called authoritarianism. I hate that term, but what it really meant was that you do believe in some sense of order and authority. And I think it's interesting that you do see a distinction there, because regular churchgoers tend to place their hope or trust in things that are not of this world. So a belief in the authority of Scripture or the authority of God would not necessarily lend you to support Donald Trump in a way that you would if you believed in authoritarianism of political leaders. So it is important that we discuss these concepts. I do think there's an aspect of support for Trump where people on the right side of the spectrum are looking for a similar type of executive authoritarian that Obama has been, but just someone more aligned with their policy views. And so what is kind of unfortunate about the way the media discussed this is, if you want to look for someone who has been an authoritarian, who has done a lot of executive overreach, you can look at recent presidents, including the current president. We don't apply terms for people like him. And then by not doing so, we fail to see the appeal of a Donald Trump character, who is just sort of an Obama-type figure, celebrity, lack of substance, appeals to authority, but just on a different side of the aisle.
Yeah, I think that it's kind of unfair to go out there and necessarily call people or Trump supporters, you know, authoritarians, simply because I think a lot of what's going on here is not that they like the idea of authoritarianism so much as they think that it is inevitably baked into the cake based on the way that, you know, recent politicians like Obama have behaved. So they feel like, you know, they have to have somebody that understands that we're operating within, you know, entirely new parameters rather than, you know, constitutional restraints that we, you know, might have once looked to stop this kind of stuff from happening. So again, you know, if you feel bullied, then, you know, sometimes maybe your only choice is to find somebody you think that can, you know, fight back in a very sort of tough way to defend your interests before they're completely obliterated. You know, it's not necessarily an endorsement of authoritarianism. They're just despairing for the state of things and how you go about getting things done in Washington.
If I could just make a point on that, too, I do think despair is the name of the game right now. You're seeing a lot of people despairing. They're thinking that the game is rigged. They don't have hope. They don't have patience. But it's also important to note that this is a minority of the electorate in both parties. You have, I'm not sure exactly how to classify Democratic voters on the despair matrix, but you definitely are seeing a lot of unrest in the Democratic primary, with nearly half in some cases, or even more than half of voters, really rejecting the establishment consensus candidate of Hillary Clinton. On the Republican side, it's still only 30-some percent who are engaged in this type of support for Donald Trump. They are dominating the conversation. That does not mean that most conservatives or most Republicans have thrown themselves over to despair or are giving up on the political process. It's just that the conversation is dominated by those who have, and there is a unique set of circumstances that is allowing this to have sort of outsized power this primary season.
Right. And if you are looking for a little bit of hope, there's kind of a flip side to what the better half is saying there, which is that, you know, if you look at the discontent that's fueling a lot of the Sanders campaign, I mean, a lot of it is anti-Wall Street, anti-crony capitalism, anti-big banks and things like that. And you're seeing a lot of very similar sentiment among principled conservatives as well in terms of how they feel the game is being rigged. Now, there's still a big ideological gulf on some basic economic questions, but, you know, agreement that there's far too much undue influence by big business and crony capitalism and other things like that is starting to emerge, and hopefully that's a point of agreement that can be used to improve things as we go forward. You know, you don't see too many points of agreement, you know, emerge this day and age, but hopefully some savvy people can you know, cross the aisle there and do some good with that.
Molly, you quoted him just a few minutes ago, Donald Trump saying, "Nobody reads the Bible more than me." What will the impact of this statement be?
I have no idea. I mean, it's obviously untrue, but the fact that Donald Trump says untrue things does not seem to be a problem for his campaign. I think many of his supporters just think he's being entertaining and funny, and they don't take him terribly seriously, even if they might be very defensive about their support for him. But it really does speak to the breakup of, I would say, the evangelical or Christian right vote. Maybe in years past, you had people who did have high levels of religiosity or church attendance or whatnot, grouping with people who were more culturally Christian. I think the culturally Christian types have probably just given up on their political block, which is not altogether a bad thing, although you might question their choice of where to throw their support. But I don't think it'll be a problem for him, but I don't really think much is a problem for Donald Trump in that it's all baked into the package. Nobody really cares that he is this entertainment figure who pretends to be outlandish and says all these things that are kind of crazy. It works to his benefit somehow.
Mark, for the second time, Trump has been quoted as saying murder wouldn't drive his supporters away from him. What does that statement, now made twice, say about him?
You know, I really, the one thing that I just don't quite understand.
Wait,
about
is
people,
he wrong? He's not wrong. Don't think he's wrong.
He might not be wrong about a certain segment of his support, but the one thing that sort of, that you would think would normally be off-putting to a large degree, which is that these kinds of statements about nobody reads the Bible more than me, or that, you know, murder can't drive my support away, indicate an incredibly high level of narcissism. And that is not something that Americans have, you know, traditionally gone for. I mean, I suppose you can make a pretty compelling argument that Obama's been very narcissistic in his behavior, but he's, you know, much more polished and does a very good job of hiding it. You know, the fact that Donald Trump would do so and be so uncouth about it and, you know, just rubbing it in everybody's faces is just really kind of a big political mystery. But, you know, I don't know. I mean, on the other hand, even though he's very narcissistic about himself, you know, he's also very much not above pandering, which is to say that when he goes out and he says all these ridiculous things about his supposed Christian faith, and how deep it is, and so obviously untrue, he's in effect pandering, and people, you know, respond to that pandering, you know, even if they don't believe it. They at least say, oh, well, you know, he's trying to accommodate me. And in the same way, he's done this in sort of like very uncomfortable ways with, you know, flirting around with nativists and racist groups that he retweets on Twitter and other things like that. I think to some degree he's very much, you know, sort of winking and nodding to these people, knowing full well that they're not necessarily going to believe him. I don't know what to say about that other than, you know, again, it's probably a function of despair that, you know, people will seize on anyone that is acknowledging them and their concerns.
Molly, real quickly, one of your colleagues at The Federalist has written something, I think, today saying, look, might consider voting for Hillary to keep Trump out of office, because then at least we're operating on the principle that conservatives can have an opponent in the White House that they're not responsible for putting there. What are your thoughts?
We've been publishing a bunch of different perspectives on who would you vote for if it comes down to Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton. And several people who say that they would actually support Hillary Clinton if it came down to it are appealing to something that is referred to as the Hamilton rule, when Alexander Hamilton said that sometimes it's better to have an actual opponent rather than a ally who behaves as an opponent, and or an opponent who behaves as an ally might be a better way to put it. So if you have, both Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton share many of the same political positions, but if Hillary Clinton were to advocate for, say, establishing a new entitlement program or nominating a very hardcore pro-abortion justice or any number of the things that you might expect a New York liberal, social liberal to do, you would expect also Republicans to fight her. That is a much more difficult prospect when the person who's making those proposals is himself a Republican who might even be able to pull off or peel off some Republican support in the Senate and the House. So it is, and you know, you saw this even under the George W. Bush administration. When George W. Bush was pushing a new entitlement program, it was very difficult for Republicans to fight him. It was easier for Republicans to fight President Obama's entitlement plans. And it's always going to be a tough battle anyway, but it's an almost impossible battle for conservative principles when you're fighting someone who claims to be a conservative or who holds the who is a fellow Republican. So some people are saying it would be better to just have a straight-up enemy than someone who you have to play nice with.
Well, and I also think that this particular, you know, choice between Hillary and Trump for a lot of people comes down to one particular issue, which is foreign policy. The world's a very dangerous place right now, and even if you loathe Hillary Clinton's every domestic policy agenda, there's a lot of Republicans that would be more or less, I think, comfortable with how she would handle foreign policy issues, whereas Donald Trump is an incredibly temperamental man, and nobody has any real idea about how he would, you know, respond once he's got his finger on the button, and he hasn't done a very good job of articulating his particular foreign policy. He's, you know, done all kinds of flip-flops in terms of saying he opposed Iraq, but it turns out at the time he was, you know, on record and on radio programs saying he supported the Iraq invasion and, like, all these other things. So I think that one issue in particular makes people who are Republicans very, very queasy about supporting Donald Trump and may even, in a lot of cases, tip them over to supporting Hillary Clinton.
Molly, you get the final question here. Will Thursday night's GOP debate have any impact on the race? About 30 seconds.
Well, I think that it'll be really interesting to see if it does. Ideally, you would have the candidates, or ideally for the perspective of either not having Trump wrap up the nomination or just for the excitement of it, you'd have all the candidates kind of ganging up on Trump. The problem is that even if that would be the best strategy for stopping Donald Trump from taking over the Republican Party, they don't necessarily have the incentive to do it. They each think that they can carve out a path that doesn't require them to go after Trump. So I don't know. We'll have to see how it goes, but I think it will be interesting. And if they don't figure out something, if they don't do something, it'll be over sooner than not. So there will be a lot of pressure for them to take Trump on, and that could make for a very fun and interesting debate.
Now, I think that the last debate before the South Carolina primary actually did have a big impact and damaged Trump in terms of him, you know, going out and saying these outlandish things about George W. Bush and Iraq and other things that I think turned off a lot of South Carolina voters. In the final analysis, it still wasn't enough to stop him from winning the primary, but I do think that the cumulative effect of these things can start to do, you know, real damage. So, you know, it's one of the few really good opportunities the other candidates will have to attack him. And, you know, Molly's right that there's still so many candidates in the race that the calculus is complex in terms of, you know, furthering your own self-interest versus stopping Trump. So it'll be hard to see how they handle things. But the last debate did show that Donald Trump could be damaged by a debate. Now, hopefully, I think for the good of the Republican Party, you know, these guys can come together and see what they can do to attack the front runner, which would be the traditional thing you would do in this circumstance.
Folks, you need to be reading Mark and Molly Hemingway's columns between now and November. You'll find links at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Mark Hemingway is senior writer for the Weekly Standard. Mark, thank you very much.
Thank you.
And Molly Hemingway is senior editor for The Federalist. Molly, thank you.
Thank you.
Mark and Molly Hemingway will be joining us each week on Issues Etc. leading up to the November elections. Looking forward to every week's conversation tomorrow on Issues Etc. Pastor Ted Giese will review the movie Risen, and we'll have Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer help us find Christ in Zechariah chapter 3. It's a vision of Joshua the high priest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. I'll talk with you tomorrow on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
How do John's famous words, "The Word became flesh," help us understand John's gospel? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first six chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.